Okay, ladies, we're going to go ahead and get started. As is the very strange pattern of my family, we have this unusual tendency to become attached to TV series years after they surface in popularity. I can't quite explain it except to say that we're a bit behind the times, but there's one advantage to it. We can rent episodes from Netflix or borrow them from the library for free and watch them without commercial interruption, which to me is much worth the wait. My most recent attachment has been to the very popular series called Lost, of which I'm still on season one, don't laugh. And for those of you who do not know the storyline, it's a show about the lives of about 40 people who are the fortunate survivors of a plane crash on a deserted, or maybe not, island. I guess my intrigue with this series is not so much the plot development, you know, all the mysterious occurrences that take place, but more the manner in which the true nature of man is revealed in the midst of adversity. The writers, they do a phenomenal job with developing the characters little by little, sort of drawing you in closer and closer each week as they're faced with insurmountable tests of character. One character in particular that intrigued me from the very beginning is that of a man named John Locke. John Locke is an older man who, despite their seemingly hopeless circumstances, has a rare and peculiar perspective. He believes that he has been brought to this island with these people to fulfill his destiny, a destiny that's been designed for him alone. Fascinating. So very early on, among other opportunities, John is given an occasion to help a young man and former Australian rock star named Charlie to kick his horrible heroin addiction. John tells Charlie that he's going to take his heroin stash from him to help him abstain, but he will not force Charlie to kick the habit. Instead, he tells him that he will only allow him to ask for his heroin back two times without giving it to him, but if he asks a third time, he will not refuse him. John knew that for Charlie to gain true victory, he had to ultimately make the choice on his own. Of course, the story goes that Charlie does ask him not once, but twice, and as Charlie, who is suffering severely from withdrawal, asked that second time, John and Charlie, they happen to be standing near a tree from which a moth cocoon is hanging. And having once been in a similar situation in his life, John Locke begins to draw a parallel from the life inside the cocoon as he tells Charlie that although there is no outside evidence of any life inside the cocoon, that the one-time caterpillar has since morphed into a majestic moth who is laboring, as they speak, under extreme conditions to free himself from the prison that holds him. Locke then tells Charlie, and I quote, "I could help him. I could take my knife, gently widen the opening, and the moth would be free, but it would be too weak to survive. Struggle is nature's way of strengthening it. Struggle is nature's way of strengthening it." Sounds a lot like the opening of the book of James, where we're told to consider the various trials in our lives not only as testing grounds for our faith, but also as training grounds to strengthen and develop our character. Joseph was like that moth in the sense that he, too, was trapped inside a prison and subject to adverse circumstances way beyond his control. Before he would be allowed to emerge from his prison, he would first need to endure the training of God that could only be perfected through suffering. He would need to build some strong spiritual muscles so that he could come out as a man fashioned and fit for service to the High King, and I don't just mean Pharaoh. Before we dig into our text, I want us to spend some time tonight talking about some causes of suffering, since suffering, or trials of various kinds, is not only a reality in Joseph's life, but ours as well. Suffering. I want to start by pitching out to you at least five possible causes. The first is other people. This is certainly true in Joseph's life. What began as sibling jealousy led to his abduction and sale as a slave by his own brothers. This was the first domino in a series of events that led from one betrayal to another, then another. First his brothers, then Potiphar's wife, and now, in this text that we read this week, the ungrateful cupbearer who would what? Forget him. look through the Psalms, and you will find that about half of them are cries to the Lord because of the cruelty and oppression by other people. People betray and abuse. They make commitments and break them. They wound, scatter, and destroy because they care about their own desires and not the interests of others. Beneath much suffering, you are likely to find a person who is reeling from the sins of other people. The second cause is ourselves. We, too, are a cause of suffering. Second to the horrible suffering that comes from others when you've done nothing to deserve it is a suffering that's made worse because it's our fault, and we know it. How many of us have suffered, and perhaps even now, because of the poor choices and mistakes that we've made in the past? Sexual promiscuity, drug and alcohol abuse, overeating, overspending, fits of anger, selfish ambition, laziness, prideful independence, jealousy, and the multitudes of decisions that we've made out of fear and unbelief. The list goes on. The third cause is our bodies. Our bodies are another obvious cause of suffering. We are all part of a fallen human race, and since sin entered the world, our bodies every day gradually weaken and waste away. Diseases, deterioration from old age, illness, degenerative conditions, chemical-based depression, you name it. From the moment you were born, your body began to die, and each day we live, we are just one day closer to death. Oh, happy thought. Actually, it is for those who know where they're going and can't wait to get there. Satan is the fourth cause of human suffering, and we've talked many times about how he works. Karen covered this so well in last week's lecture. Primarily, he just creates opportunities, or what we might call temptations, from his understanding of what he already knows about us, that which we show him day in and day out in our own behaviors and attitudes. So he knows the selfish desires that lie within us, and so he just sets us up in situations, sort of dangling whatever it is that will feed our flesh in front of us, just hoping that we'll bite. Gotcha! Just reeling us on in. Satan lies to us. He can even afflict us physically, and he generally seeks to persuade us that allegiance to the true God is not in our best interest. Satan doesn't seek name recognition. No, he's too smart for that. He prefers not to call attention to himself. Instead, he seeks to deflect attention away from God. He doesn't want to be in the limelight, but neither does he want God to be in it either. Finally, God himself is a cause of suffering. An old preacher put it this way. He said, God sometimes puts his children to bed in the dark. And this is where I want our focus to be tonight, because you see, apart from Joseph's brother's involvement as one of the sources of his suffering, God was the primary cause. See, often we say that God allows suffering, and sometimes Scripture uses that language, but biblical authors were absolutely persuaded that God was the one true sovereign creator God. They could not imagine a world in which God was not enthroned. Nothing happened apart from his sovereign oversight, including our suffering. 1 Samuel 2:6 and 7 says this, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Isaiah 45:7, I, the Lord, form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, if God is over all things, and he is, and nothing happens apart from his knowledge and will, then by the time suffering comes to our doorstep, God did it, ultimately. To believe anything else is to opt for a universe that is random and out of control, without a guiding hand bringing all things to a purposeful and awe-inspiring conclusion. So our first principle is this, even suffering, whether God designed or not, is within the scope of God's will. Even suffering, whether God designed or not, is within the scope of God's will. Yes, God at times is the author of our suffering. In other words, there will be times that he purposely and very personally designs circumstances to touch your life and mine for very specific purposes. Joseph's life is proof of this. Other times, he will allow people to act or events to occur in ways that are contrary to his desired will, Yet even then, he'll use, as Romans 8:28 tells us, those things as bad as they are for our good and his glory. Again, if we fast forward to the end of the book of Genesis, we see this evidenced when Joseph declares, Genesis 50:20, he says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So our conclusion is this, regardless of the cause, suffering is within the scope of God's will. Because you see, God's sovereignty means that God has supreme power. So at all times, this means that he is in control of his universe, and he determines the outcome of all things according to his own purpose. Sometimes we suffer because of others, sometimes because of the enemy, our bodies, often because of ourselves, and frequently several of these causes are involved. But let's not ultimately forget that despite the obvious causes, it must first go through the loving and wise hands of God. We saw God ordain suffering in the life of his own son, and here this week, we see it in the life of his beloved Joseph. I share this to comfort you. This truth should bring you great comfort. I know it does me. To know that no matter what you're going through, no matter how horrible you feel, no matter how heartbroken you are, no matter how frustrated, hurt, betrayed, crushed, devastated, or grieved, no matter how hopeless or frustrating or discouraging your circumstances may be, God has brought them into your life, either by design or by permission, and your suffering has purpose. There's no such thing as pain without purpose in the life of a believer. He intends it to be for your good, and the good that God works for in our lives is conformity to the likeness of his Son. Conformity to the likeness of his Son. Not for our comfort, not for our happiness, but conformity to Christ in ever-increasing measure in this life and in its fullness in eternity. See, through adversity, he's making us holy. He's making us holy that we might take hold of the abundant life that's available now. And through adversity, he's preparing us for the life to come. And his training is no arbitrary whimsy. See, any of us who parented, we know that we've made some pretty dumb mistakes with our kids. You know, sometimes we get angry or flustered and we just throw out the most ridiculous, ineffective punishments. Often we sit down and we just agonize over what the proper discipline should be, what kind is appropriate, what amount is just right. And even when we think that we know what's best, there's so many times that we just totally blow it. I don't know about you, but my kids, now that they're older, my kids find great pleasure in reminding Dale and I of our past parenting mistakes. Remember when you guys, But here's what Hebrews 12 tells us, and I'm going to take some liberty here to paraphrase and make some inferences. God knows exactly what he intends we become. He knows exactly what areas of weakness and sin exist in our hearts. And he knows exactly what circumstances, both good and bad, are necessary to produce the character and godliness that he's looking to result in our lives. For Joseph, it was the humbling experience of servitude and imprisonment. God specifically designed Joseph's adversity according to his needs. Remember, we talked about Joseph's downfall was spiritual pride, and he needed to learn humility. He needed to learn what it means to be totally helpless, to be one who is considered lowly in society. And there's no agonizing by God, no hoping that he's made the right decision, no wondering what is really best for us. See, God makes no mistakes. He knows infallibly, with infinite wisdom, what combination of good and bad circumstances will bring us more and more into sharing his holiness. He never puts too much of the salt of adversity into the recipe of our lives. His blending of adversity and blessing is always exactly right for us. Not only that, but we're assured that our painful circumstances will always, always be profitable. Adversity is never meant to punish us. Please, please, ladies, you need to reject this lie of the enemy. The purpose of adversity is to transform us. So stop looking for God's rejection and displeasure in every circumstance that He brings in your life. He's not mad at you. Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says this, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. God's teaching us. He's our loving teacher. And in this verse, He's speaking of experiential learning. Think about it this way. You can read a book. You can read book after book on the virtue of patience. You can even do a study of God's Word on it and learn His will regarding patience. And we should certainly do that because that's where change begins as our minds are renewed. But real change down in the depths of our souls is only produced as what we've learned intellectually is worked out in real life. Remember a while back when we were talking about Abraham going on the spiritual field trip of his life when God took him to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son? And we talked about how effective spiritual field trips can be in our learning process. Sometimes the only way we can really learn something is to go through it, and this usually involves adversity, the field trips of adversity. We can admire patience and can even desire it, but we will never learn it, never, until we've been treated unjustly. We'll never learn it until we've had to suffer for a long period of time, which is the real meaning of patience, under the one who treats us unjustly or under a long-term circumstance. You know, if you really stop and think about it, you'll realize that the most godly character traits can only be developed through adversity. I'll even challenge you with this thought. I believe that the first four fruits of the Spirit, what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience. I believe that they can only be developed truly in the womb of adversity. Think about it. Because you may think you've got this thing called true Christian love down until someone offends you or treats you unjustly. Then we begin to see anger and resentment well up within us. We may consider ourselves as one who possesses genuine joy until our lives are shattered by an unexpected tragedy or grievous disappointment. Adversities spoil our peace, and they sorely try our patience. So God will use them to reveal to us our need to grow so that we'll reach out to Him to change us. He not only knows what we need, but when we need it and how best to bring it to pass in our lives. He is the perfect teacher, and His discipline is always exactly suited for our needs. And He's a gentleman. Truly He is. He never overtrains us by allowing too much adversity in our lives. Now, you may think it's too much, but He knows how much is just right. And He's right there with you to see you through victoriously as you draw upon His grace and strength to persevere. And truly, His grace is sufficient. And before we go on any further, I have to confess that whenever I'm allowed the privilege of teaching on suffering, it is bittersweet. Sweet in that I am passionate about encouraging those who are suffering, but bitter for two reasons. First, I am no true authority on suffering, since I haven't personally experienced firsthand many forms of suffering that some of you have. Divorce, depression, death of a child or a spouse, drug addiction, just to name a few. Although all those have touched my life indirectly. And so my knowledge is limited to my experiences and what the Word teaches. But second, and more importantly, this subject is both complex and extremely mysterious. The fact is, we might uncover some of the reasons for our suffering, but we might never find them all. There is a mystery in suffering, just as there is ultimate mystery at the end of all human investigations. You know what I've discovered in my life? It's this, that God creates mysteries not so much so that we can discover the answers to them, but so that we will come to know Him more in the pursuit. Don't you find that true? That's what I've found to be true in my life. We're not going to know it all, ladies, no matter how much you passionately pursue the answer. But I'll promise you this, you will know Him better if you're open to it, if you're open-minded. Instead of teaching us how to identify the causes of suffering in life, Scripture directs us to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. In other words, Scripture doesn't give us knowledge so that we will have intellectual mastery of certain events or concepts. It gives us knowledge so that we would know and trust God. God, I don't know what you're doing, but you do. And that's enough. That's enough. Job said it this way, Job 42:5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Before I heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Do you hear what Job is saying? At the end of all his troubles, he concludes by acknowledging that through all his trials, and you must agree that he had pretty much every possible hardship you could ever imagine, that at the end of it all, the conclusion was that he had come into a new and deeper relationship with God. Perhaps that's what God had in mind all along. Make no mistake, we're not going to be able to exhaust all the reasons for adversity tonight, but we can bank on this one. And our principle is this, that through adversity, God seeks us out. Through adversity, God seeks us out. It is He who draws us more and more into a deeper relationship with Him. And let me make something clear. If you are seeking Him, it's because He's seeking you. It is He who draws. It is He who gives you the want to. So here's where we need to stop and evaluate our response to adversity. How are you going to choose to respond to your current or next trial? Will you fight God? Will you doubt His love towards you, His goodness? Or will you choose to trust Him and view it as an opportunity to cooperate with Him so that He can draw you into a new and deeper relationship? Ladies, when are we going to stop asking the why question and start realizing that God owes us no explanation, ultimately? He's God. And as such, He has the right to do what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants. Did you know that Job asked God the why question 16 times? But in the end, he realized this. We don't need to know why these things happen as they do. We just need to know who is responsible and who is in control. We just need to know and trust God. Somehow, turning to God and trusting Him with the mysteries of suffering is the answer to the problem of suffering. Oh, that we would know that. Oh, that we would know that. And so it's in this light and perspective that we come to the 40th chapter of Genesis. It's been about 11 years now since Joseph was sold off to Egypt, and at this point, he is about 27, 28 years of age. 11 years of suffering. Can anyone relate? Unlike Joseph, perhaps you have seen the light of day. Perhaps you have seen the glow of the moon. You have been able to smell the green grass and the beautiful flowers. But looking upon these things gives you no pleasure because the brokenness of your heart makes all these things look drab gray and dirty brown. Unlike Joseph, you may not be surrounded by walls caked with filth and consumed by the stench of human excrement burning your nostrils, but you feel overwhelmed by the things in your life in which you have no control, maybe even consumed by the hopelessness of your situation. Unlike Joseph, perhaps you don't have to dodge rats the size of small cats scampering around the floor, but you have some pretty large pests in your life that cause you great frustration and despair. You may not be locked alone and silent in a 6x6 cell just trying to keep your sanity, but you feel alone in your troubles and shut up in an iron cage from which there is no escape, screaming inside, but no one hears you. You may not be experiencing the coldness and hunger of prison, but your heart has grown cold toward those who've hurt you. Your bank account has run dry because you're out of work and you are hungry for some financial relief. Unlike Joseph, your joints may not be swollen and aching from lying on a cold, hard floor, but your spirit has been worn down and is aching from the physical pain that's been plaguing your body for months, even years. I once heard hardships compared to a centrifuge. Hardships are like a centrifuge. A centrifuge being a motorized machine that spins an object in rotation around a fixed axis by applying a perpendicular force to the axis. Anyway, what ends up happening is this. The force causes more dense substances to separate out and spin away from the center, whereas the lighter objects tend to spin in toward the center. That's the way it is with hardships. They will either spin me away from God or spin me closer to Him. I also find it interesting that the more dense the object, the more naturally it will spin away. But the lighter the object is, the more naturally it will be drawn to the center. We could definitely make some analogies there too, couldn't we? I'll let you ponder that one for yourself. Would Joseph's hardships spin him away from or closer to God? Would his circumstances embitter him, or would he view them as designed from God's hand to produce something of value and to fit him for something greater? Last week, we studied Joseph's test of purity, and I love how we learned that God's people are to obey God regardless of the consequences. Joseph obeyed the law that God put in his heart regarding purity, and he paid a heavy price for his obedience, did he not? I'm so thankful that Joseph obeyed. But this week, I want us to see this, and this is our next principle. God's people are to trust him regardless of our circumstances. God's people are to trust him regardless of our circumstances. Ladies, we can be in that centrifuge of life with all sorts of problems spinning all around us and still be drawing toward the one who can help us through. That's what Joseph did. You might say, well, I can trust God in most situations, but when it comes to this one, well, this circumstance, it's just too hard to hand over to him. But God tells us this. Regardless of the nature of your circumstance, whether it be extremely difficult or completely uncharted territory for you, we must learn to trust God if we are to glorify him in them. And that's our next point. We must learn to trust God if we are to glorify him in adversity. Do you trust me? He asks. Do you trust me? I had to ask myself this week as I studied this portion, as I imagined the horror of Joseph's situation, how in the world did he go through what he went through and not complain? Not one hint of it in the scripture. How can that be? I mean, think of all the things that we complain about every single day of our lives. Silly stuff. I felt so foolish this week as I thought of them. Toilet seat being left up, shoes lying around everywhere, the weather, cramping, how rude the cashier was to me, the price of gasoline. Good grief. How is it possible to live this kind of life, a life that does not only complain, that not only doesn't complain, but that even goes out of its way to help other people that don't even like him? So our point is this. Joseph adapted himself to his new circumstances and chose to use them as God's appointed place where he was now to serve him. Joseph adapted himself to his new circumstances and chose to use them as God's appointed place where he was now to serve him. Joseph didn't pray for his circumstances to change or to be removed. He didn't demand an explanation from God as to why he was where he was. Instead, he made the most out of every opportunity, whether in the pit, at Potiphar's, in the prison, or in the palace, as we'll see next week. He made the most of every opportunity to trust God's sovereign purposes and to be used by him to serve others, no matter where he was. His attitude and conduct reveal him as a man who believed God and had an inner source of contentment because God was with him. The scripture said it 7 times. God was with him, and God would work out his purpose for his life in these adverse circumstances. Sometimes, ladies, here's our next point. We must endure the training that only the prisons of adversity provide so that we might be properly fashioned for the exalted positions in the palaces of God's service. Sometimes we must endure the training that only the prisons of adversity provide so that we might be properly fashioned for the exalted positions in the palaces of God's service. Whatever the cause of your suffering, or whatever your prison, God is using that hardship to train you for a future position of service. He's preparing you for it. May not be a palace position necessarily, but nevertheless, it's an appointed position that he's planned just for you to fill. He's also teaching you obedience. Hebrews 5:8, Christ learned obedience from what? From what he suffered. And as Christ's own, as those woven into Christ himself, we learn obedience the same way. You've heard it said, To whom much is given, much is required. Right? Well, think about it this way. Our next point. Joseph understood that to fulfill his destiny, he had the responsibility to cooperate with God's will, no matter what that entailed. And that meant that he would need to respond to what God was doing. To fulfill our destiny, we have the same responsibility. How did he do that? How do we respond to God? We submit to what God's doing. And not reluctantly, like a defeated general would submit to his conqueror, but we submit voluntarily, as a patient would submit on an operating table to a skilled hand of a surgeon as he wields his knife. How often do we try to frustrate the gracious purpose of God in our life by resisting his providence? Rather, insofar as we are able to see what he's doing, we ought to make his purpose our purpose. Sometimes we'll be able to see quite clearly what God's doing, and in those times we shall respond to him in humble obedience. Other times we may not be able to see at all what's going on, but we still need to respond to him, and in those times we must respond in humble faith, trusting him to work out that which we need to learn. What new circumstance has come into your life, or perhaps for you it's an old one, that you need to adapt to instead of waiting for it to change or go away? Instead of fighting God where he has you, will you choose instead to view it as God's appointed place where you're now to serve him? And as you're in the middle of that difficult time, will you submit to what he's doing? Will you choose to make his purpose yours? You see, a proper perspective makes all the difference in suffering. It makes all the difference in the world. It was this proper perspective, this high view of God, that made all the difference in Joseph's life. This is our next principle. Having a high view of God in difficult circumstances will see you through them. Having a high view of God in difficult circumstances will see you through them. When it's all said and done, when the rubber meets the road as time gets tough, it's then that the quality of your faith is revealed. So our next point is this. Adversity reveals the quality of our faith. Adversity reveals the quality of our faith. Two questions get answered almost simultaneously. What do I believe about God? And do I believe God? Notice the difference in those two questions. One answers who he says he is, and the other answers what he says he'll do. Do I really believe he is who he says he is? Do I really believe what he said he'll do? Having a high view of God, believing him, that's it. That's it right there. Nothing is more important to God than our faith. Nothing. So, what do you believe? In the arena of adversity, the Scripture teaches us three essential truths about God, truths we must believe if we're to trust him in times of adversity, and here they are. The first is this: God is completely sovereign. God is completely sovereign. Second, God is infinite in wisdom. Again, he knows exactly what he's doing. Third, God is perfect in love. It's because he loves us so much that he trains us at all. Someone has expressed these three truths as they relate to us in this way. They said this: God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. Next time you find yourself struggling with trusting God, you pull this out. Better yet, put it to memory. Put it to memory. Because once you believe these truths with all your heart and mind, you'll begin to view the adversities of your life as opportunities to trust God instead of times of judgment and punishment and displeasure from God. And not only does adversity reveal the quality of our faith, our next point is this: adversity also introduces a man to himself. Adversity introduces a man to himself. In other words, in difficult circumstances, not only do we find out the quality of our faith, but we also find out the quality of our character. To put it bluntly, the real Danielle comes out. Oh, yes, there is one thing that adversity will do that you can bank on. Adversity will reveal the corruption of our sinful nature. It's only when the heat gets turned up, when the pressure intensifies, when the pain increases, when the discomfort grows, when the hopelessness builds, when the reputation gets smeared, when the facts get exaggerated, when the pride gets insulted, when the injustice becomes unbearable, when you're faced with an insurmountable challenge that you cannot possibly conquer, when you've been betrayed, hurt, or disappointed one too many times, when the sacrifice becomes too much, when your needs go unmet for too long, when the thought of one more day like this just is just too agonizing. That's when the real you and the real me comes out. Because before then, we don't really know ourselves or the depths of the sin remaining in us. I don't like the person I sometimes get to meet. But you see, God uses different forms of adversity to show us what's really inside our hearts, to expose some of the remaining corruption within us. Point in case, about 2 years ago, I had one of my dearest friends and her family, her husband and three young children, move in with us while in transition for about 4 months. And let me tell you, I saw some pretty horrifying things in myself that I never knew existed. God had much work in me to do. And he knew that it would take an experience just like that to bring out what was really inside. And some of you just hate the thought of that. I know you do. You think, Lord, just keep that Cruella in the closet. Better just keep that thing locked up than to open that Pandora's box and unleash that beast within. But I say, let it out. Let it out. Listen, you will never transform into the woman that God intends you to be, one who is holy as he is holy, until you let him allow him full access to your life. If we are to share in his holiness, we must first become humbled over our sinfulness. Boy, I was humbled. We need to mourn because of it. We just need to be sick about it. Lord, I'm just sick over what's inside me. It's just grievous. And then we need to yearn with all our hearts for God to change us. Lord, I don't want to be this way. Lord, I just need you to take over my life and change my heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5:3-6. No one adopts this attitude without it being exposed to the evil and corruption of our own heart. God uses adversity to do this. This pruning process can be painful, but it's extremely effective when we cooperate. So let's stop fighting it so much, because God wants to go deeper than just those specific sins that we're already conscious of. No, he wants to get at the root cause. He wants to get down to the nitty-gritty. The corruption of our sinful nature that manifests itself in the rebellion of our wills, the perversity of our affections, and the spiritual ignorance of our minds. So God turns up the heat, and that turning up of the flame brings all those impurities to the surface so that they can be extracted little by little with each new circumstance that comes our way. Let's pray for a new perspective so that we might begin to see adversity the way that he does, as opportunities to trust in his process, to use them as our path to growth toward holiness. Joseph's high view of God and trust in his promises evidenced itself in all that he did while in prison, even when there appeared little hope of his ever being exonerated and set free. Joseph never lost hope. He never lost hope and heart, because he knew that the Lord was in control of all his circumstances, and he trusted that God would fulfill in his timing the prophecies of his youthful dreams. Meanwhile, as Joseph worked diligently in the prison house, two men of high rank in Pharaoh's court, whom God chose to assign to Joseph specifically, had some problems of their own, did they not? And we know the details, so I'm not going to belabor them. Instead, I want us to see that sometimes problems provide us with opportunities to minister to others. The text infers that Joseph was their daily attendant, so we know that he was responsible for taking care of these two gentlemen and of their daily physical needs. Yet, it's obvious that Joseph's presence in that dungeon must have made it a very different place. Joseph's presence in that dungeon must have made it a very different place. His thoughtful kindness and administrative gifts are shown throughout this whole chapter. See, others were blessed because God blessed him. Could that be said of you, where God has you right now? Does your very presence make where you work a different place? Is God's presence illuminated? Is it felt by others where you minister? Is his kindness reflected in your home? When you're not around, do people take notice? Not only did Joseph's presence make it a different place in that dungeon, but Joseph was so freed from self-pity that he was sympathetic to those around him. He was so free from self-pity that he was sympathetic to those around him. Did Joseph have every right to feel sorry for himself? You're darn right he did. He had every reason to be consumed by his woes. But you know what? He wasn't. In fact, he was quick to show compassion for their suffering, even though what they were suffering was nothing. It was minuscule compared to his own. The text said that he was so sensitive to their needs that he cared to notice the worried look on their faces when he walked in and saw them one morning. Joseph wasn't just interested in the dutiful responsibilities that fell under his job description. He was genuinely interested in everything that concerned them. Everything. And ladies, I just got to stop here and throw this out. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the circumstances surrounding our own lives, and if we stay there long enough without someone bringing us back to our senses, we can become numb and insensitive to the cares and concerns of other people. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. And before we know it, we're so self-absorbed, so utterly narcissistic that we can no longer even see it in ourselves. One major indicator of this is when in a conversation with a person, he or she always turns the conversation back to themselves, no matter what the topic may be. You know what I'm talking about? Why do we do that? I know people who will ask me how I'm feeling just so they can bring up their own physical woes and go on and on and on about it. Or call me and quickly ask me how I'm doing, and so that they can just go on into their, you know, whole life story. Your adversity, depending on how you choose to respond to it, will either strengthen you and make you sensitive so that you can minister to others who are hurting, or it will embitter you and cause you to turn inward and become self-absorbed. You want to know how to combat that type of attitude, to get over your selfishness? You serve. You go and serve others. Because when you get involved in other people's lives, and I mean really get involved, really involve yourself the way Joseph did, then the weight of your own troubles will soon fade in the light of the burdens that others carry. I love how Barbara Bush put it. She said it this way. She said, "Giving frees us from the familiar territory of our own needs by opening our mind to the unexplained worlds occupied by the needs of others." And Gandhi said it this way, "The best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others." How will you lose yourself this week in the service of others? Not only did his presence make a difference, and was he so freed from self-pity that he could serve sympathetically, but Joseph ministered to these men by sharing God with them. He spoke into their lives. And as each shared their unusual dream, Joseph listened, and as he did, he must have prayed to God to give him the interpretation. And Joseph was faithful to present the message of truth accurately and promptly. And I want you to notice that Joseph didn't soften the news of the baker's dream. He didn't sugarcoat it like some of us would have been very tempted to do. So our principle here is that integrity demands an absolute dedication to the truth. Integrity demands an absolute dedication to the truth. Dedication to loving the truth, living the truth, and speaking the truth. I am sure Joseph was thrilled to give the cupbearer the good news that he would soon be restored. But how was he going to handle telling the baker about his impending doom? A person of integrity speaks the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And let me tell you what that actually means. The word speak in that verse literally means truthing the truth. or doing the truth. It means to deal truthfully with people at all times, being the same all the way through, everywhere with everyone, the same person in public as you are in private, authentic, genuine, through and through. Funny thing about truthing the truth is that if you always tell the truth, then you never have to remember what you've said, right? We all know it's true. It's only the lies that we have to remember. Joseph was a man of integrity, and so he would handle giving out the bad news by following the same principles as giving out the good. He would relay the message just as God had given it to him. After all, he didn't create the message, God did. And Joseph's responsibility was to give it as God had said it. It would have been so much easier to walk away from the confrontation, to tell him that he didn't receive an interpretation. Oh, I just didn't get an interpretation. I didn't get it right. You know? Just spin it a little to make it appear a little more favorable. How often do we do that, ladies? To flee from the confrontation, to make up little white lies, to get out of an awkward situation, exaggerate, spin the facts, leave impressions that aren't exactly true. We need to be faithful stewards of the truth, of God's word, of the messages that he has for us to impart to others. We are not to avoid conflict. Let's be real. Our failure to speak is nothing but unloving silence. The only reason we stay silent is for our own sake. That's the truth. God wants his children to be a reflection of his character, and truthfulness reflects his character. So how willing are you to tell people the truth, even when they don't want to hear it? Problems prepare our hearts for ministry. There is no more meaningful ministry than that which comes from someone who is herself or himself suffering. That's why Paul told the Corinthians that we comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, 2 Corinthians 1:4. See, problems in our lives make us sensitive to the problems of others. How could the men and women of God reach out to a hurting world if we have never experienced the same pain in our own lives? How can we put our arms around a sister facing disappointment if we have never experienced disappointment ourselves? How can we understand the heartache of a wayward child or of divorce if we have never experienced it for ourselves? How can we know the anxiety of losing a job, the hopelessness of depression, the persistent wearing down effect on the spirit of one with chronic pain, or the weight of caring for a severely handicapped loved one if we ourselves have not experienced such things? Another way in which we profit from adversity is that it affords us the privilege of entering into a special fellowship with other believers who are also in the throes of adversity. See, suffering has a leveling effect among believers, does it not? No matter where we are in our wealth, power, or station in life, we're all alike in our need for our Savior. Not only that, but adversity also has a mutual drawing effect. See, it tends to break down barriers between us and dissolve any false appearances or appearances of self-sufficiency that we may have. We can go to church with someone for years, worship together, serve together in ministry without ever feeling a bond of fellowship. But then, in a strange way, adversity strikes us both, and suddenly you sense a new bond of fellowship in Christ like never before, the fellowship of suffering. God has this amazing way of drawing hearts together in a new and deeper way to create a greater sense of sharing together in the life we have in Christ. Finally, problems are sometimes the product of obedience. This we need to understand. Joseph's suffering was a direct result of his obedience to God. He obeyed God with his whole heart, and his obedience cost him dearly, just as our obedience to God will cost us. What is the cost? Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 16:24, again he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke 14:27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Let me throw out to you that the wording in these passages suggests that the personal cost of following Christ is directly equated to hanging on the cross with him. Take his cross. Take up his cross. Carry his cross. What is Jesus referring to exactly? What is the cross? What does he mean? The cross has always symbolized death. The cross has one intent only. It is meant to kill. So for us, the cross is a particular suffering that is a direct result of choosing God's will. The cross is any form or degree of suffering that is produced as a direct result of your obedience to God. It is not natural suffering. My chronic neck and head pain is not my cross, okay? Maybe my thorn, but not my cross. The flood in your basement, not your cross to bear. The fact that Starbucks is out of your favorite latte flavor, or that someone has just snatched up the coveted eBay item that you wanted right before the auction closed, is not your cross to bear. We clear? Somehow we have devalued the cost of the cross by thinking that it's any trial or trouble that disturbs our peace, that is unpleasing to our flesh, that irritates our temper or interrupts our day. No, Lord, forgive us. The cost of the cross is the same cost for us as it was for Christ. The cost is this: hatred from the world, a life voluntarily surrendered to the will of God, and vicarious sacrifice and suffering. In Christ's case, then, he suffered for us. In our case now, we share in his sufferings. Three evidences of the cost of the cross. And you know what? You cannot think for one moment that God does not love you because of your suffering. Because by saying or even thinking that, you are saying that he didn't love his own son. Are you experiencing some form of suffering? Could be physical, but most likely it will be more of an intense emotional or spiritual distress from others because of your genuine living testimony for Christ. Have you made a true commitment to follow the Lord, either in a particular area or even in a general sense, and as a result, you are being rejected, ridiculed, ostracized, wrongfully treated, or persecuted in some way? That's the cross Christ is referring to. So here's what he tells us. If you want to be mine, you must shoulder the cross. Because anyone not shouldering the cross can't be his. If you want to follow me, if, then you must. And the picking up of that cross must be from a heart of love, not out of a sense of obligation or duty. If you love me, then you will obey me. Do it, yes, but only if you love me. Remember we said that the cross is meant to kill? Well, it's not meant to kill us literally, our bodies, no. For us, it's meant to kill self, our selfish ambition, our selfish pride, our selfish desires. This prison experience was Joseph's cross to bear. And you know what? Our final principle is this: God chooses our cross. God chose this for Joseph, and he chooses whatever it is in your life that you're suffering for his sake. That should give you peace. It gives me peace. To know that God is the author of every minute detail in my life, that nothing can happen in this life unless it first goes through the loving and sovereign hands of my Father. I want us to realize that Joseph joyfully took up the cross. How have you responded to the cross that God has chosen for you? Have you picked it up? And if you have, what's your attitude toward it? Are you a good and faithful servant with the cross that God has chosen for you? Little did Joseph know then, except by faith in what God had revealed to him in his dreams, that through all these challenges and Joseph's daily response to them, that God was preparing him for rulership over many things. It was Joseph's abandonment to God's will and his acceptance of it in humiliation and suffering that produced the gentleness, modesty, and ability to bear such greatness after his exaltation that we'll see beginning next week, without ever touching God's glory for himself. He never would touch God's glory. Could these qualities have been achieved any other way? I ask you. If John Locke had given Charlie his heroin back before he was strong enough to resist, he would have been doomed to live a frustrated, miserable existence on the island and would have never fulfilled his true destiny in life. Actually, Charlie did end up asking for it back a third time, and John, as promised, gave it to him. But the muscles Charlie had built through the struggle after never-ending days and nights of agonizing physical and emotional withdrawal had prepared him to toss the bag into the fire. Charlie overcame. Had the moth been helped from the shell of his cocoon without the necessity of the struggle, it would have come out with its wings all crimped and shriveled and weak. Instead of stretching its wings to take off in flight, he would have been doomed to crawl out into a life, a brief life, of frustration, of ever being the beautiful creature God designed it to be. What we must realize is that the struggles of life are essential to our developing the spiritual muscles we need to be able to expand our wings and take off in flight in glorious pursuit of our destiny. All that we have considered so far, pruning, holiness, dependence, perseverance, service, the fellowship of suffering, and our relationship with God, contribute toward that end. If God's process were to be hindered or cut short, then it would have a crippling effect on us and what he's planned for our lives. See, often we want God to snip the cocoon of adversity that we find ourselves in and release us because it's just too painful. But he loves us too much to remove it until its work is complete, until it's developed in us whatever it is he intends. He knows how to get a hold of us, how to get our attention to prove he is enough. He'll do and he'll use whatever he wants to tell us how much he loves us. Listen with me as we close with a song that I know will speak to you as it has to me. And let's make what's declared in this song our heart's prayer, that we believe this to be true of him, and we believe and trust him that he does love us no matter what adversities he chooses to bring into our lives.